And this installment takes us to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, where a couple of very important issues show up. As we come now to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter said unto them, we come to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. I need to open to the right page and get myself in gear here. In Acts chapter 19, you've got the Apostle Paul, and you've got some issues that are going to be raised where it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, that little statement, that little question right there, is something that has a tremendous amount of confusion attached to it in the body of Christ. And I would like to say to you that your handling and your understanding of Acts chapter 19 might be second only to your ability to handle and understand Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the Bible battleground where all of the dispensationalists fight with the covenant people, and all of the covenant people fight with the post-millennial people. And Acts chapter 2 is rather the battleground of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is not the plan of salvation. You perform Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and can drop into hell, because getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ doesn't remit your sins. You have your faith counted as righteousness, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and that faith counted for righteousness is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good news of the gospel. When Peter preached Acts 2, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection as a murder indictment and as bad news. I was in an assembly of believers one time, and there was not a large crowd, but it was kind of a familiar sort of an atmosphere where we could back and forth with each other. And I said to them, "Hey, if you only could have one page out of your Bible to find the gospel by which you're saved, which page would you want to have?" And one person raised a hand and said, "John chapter 3. And I said, "No, that's not right." Another person raised a hand and said, "Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes." "No, that's not right." One person actually said, "Exodus chapter 20, the law program." I said, "No, that's not right." Thank the Lord we had a pianist, because the pianist said, "Oh, no, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. And there you see, Paul says in verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel," verse 2, "by which also you're saved." Hey, that's what we need. The saving gospel of the grace of God. Verse 3, "how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures." The gospel of the grace of God does not include water baptism. The gospel of the grace of God doesn't include anything except the grace of God and your faith in the finished work of a risen Savior. So yes, Acts chapter 2 is a battleground. Acts chapter 2 is a source of tremendous confusion. May I say unto you, so is Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, in the second verse, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost," I want you to underline in your thinking the next word, "since ye believed." If you today in this dispensation are saved, when you trusted the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There was no sense to it. There was no probationary period. There was no waiting for a second blessing. You were completed in Christ at the point of your salvation. But think with me now. Who in your Bible would have to first believe and then wait a period of time to receive the Holy Ghost? Who? If you start thinking, think now. Who could believe and receive the Holy Spirit later? The answer is you have messianic believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who don't receive the Holy Ghost until the Holy Ghost is given, which is Acts chapter 2. So that little flock assembly to whom Christ promised the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that would come, would be a candidate to ask this question. You could ask them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You can't ask you that. The Holy Ghost, after all, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptizes you into the body of Christ. The Holy Ghost, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, after all, is the earnest of our inheritance. You ever go buy a house? The bank wants a down payment. Your grandma used to call that earnest money, to show that you were sincere. We have a fellow in our assembly who's selling his car, and the guy's now given him several thousand dollars. We take it from that that the gentleman who's buying the car is sincere. That's earnest money. He's showing that he's frank and earnest. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, you see the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of your inheritance. And you know from Ephesians 4:30 that the Holy Spirit seals you until the day of redemption. For a believer, in the dispensation of the grace of God, there is no waiting period. It's not like going to buy a handgun or something where you have to wait a certain period of time and get clearance. It's not like you have to tarry and wait and wait and wait and pray that you get the Holy Ghost. If you didn't have the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. If you weren't already sealed by the Holy Ghost in the temple of the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, then you've missed salvation in the dispensation of the grace of God. And yet I say unto you that it is common in churches around America of the Pentecostal charismatic persuasion to ask people the question if they've yet received the Holy Ghost since they were saved, and to try to teach them that there is a second spirit that they must receive. We'll get more into that in a little bit as I'm going to read to you from the Finest Jennings Dake Study Bible, the Study Bible of Pentecostal Persuasions. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you, by one Spirit, are baptized without water into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. You need to notice something about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 that I don't hear mentioned very often. When a Jew is baptized by the Holy Spirit, or when a Gentile is baptized by the Holy Spirit, they're both baptized, Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile, into one body. The Gentile doesn't get baptized into being Jewish. The Gentile doesn't get baptized into being Israel. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, when you get saved, you cease to be either Jew or Gentile, and you become the church, the body of Christ. You become, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, a new creature that was not identified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. A new creature that is not identified in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. A new creature that is identified by Christ as he tells Paul, who relays it to you. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 10, ye are complete in him. When you get saved, brothers and sisters, you're complete. Don't let some guy in a three-piece suit covering his waders tell you you're not complete until you have a ceremony in the back of the building. Don't let somebody say, well, you can't sing in the choir until you get baptized because you're not a member of the church until yada, yada, yada. Hey, don't let him get away with that. You're complete without anybody in waiters doing anything to you. You're complete without another certificate to frame. You're complete because of what Christ did, because of the Holy Spirit placing you in Christ, because of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, God forgives you for Christ's sake. Glory. Acts 19:2 asks the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, Acts 19:2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. These people, in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, knew nothing about the coming of the Holy Spirit that had taken place in Acts chapter 2. Now, who would be a candidate for that? Remember, the Lord Jesus told his men to tarry at Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost would show up, until Christ would send the Comforter. Well, some people didn't go to Jerusalem, and so they didn't see it. Apparently, Dan Rather didn't cover it on CBS. Apparently, Connie Chung was interviewing some drughead rock star and didn't let the people know about this. So you've got a candidate of people from the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John setting who had believed that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, gave you the power to become the sons of God. So they received the Messiah. By the way, John chapter 1, verse 12 is not about anybody in this dispensation receiving Jesus into their heart. Revelation 3:20 is not about opening your heart's door and receiving Jesus. All of that is bad preaching, part of the invitation system that has outlived its usefulness, if it ever did have a usefulness, and it is confusing to people because none of that is the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, these people hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 19, these people could only be Israel who had missed Acts 2. Any of Paul's converts are sealed into the day of redemption and are the temple of the Holy Ghost and are complete in Christ. So whoever is in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, it cannot be the converts of the Apostle Paul. Now, we need to back up a little bit to get a grip on who these people are in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. So let's back up a little bit to Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and there we find a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. By the way, that's an unusual combination. Most of the eloquent preachers I've ever heard didn't know enough Bible to blow the wax out of their ears, and most of the Bible students that I've ever heard couldn't preach their way out of a paper sack. If you've got somebody that can do both, paint him orange, put him on the roof, take the ladder away, and have him preach until he's hoarse, and don't let him down until he's all preached out. It's hard to find folks that have got the zeal. And you know, the key to delivering a message is caring about the message. The key to teaching is understanding that what you're doing is installing doctrine. Preaching is activating the doctrine to action. We've got a lot of teachers and not a whole lot of preachers, and there's a difference. We've got a lot of folks who don't know the difference. Teaching is the installation of the doctrine. Preaching is motivational. It has the idea of activating the doctrine. Paul writes Timothy, it says, stirring up the gift. And so there's a difference. Preaching and teaching succeeds when the person doing the preaching and teaching cares about the material. Trafficking in things you don't care about, unfelt truth. If you don't care about the message you're preaching, I can find you some other people that will agree with you in not caring about it, and they'll be called your audience. Your audience won't care either. If you show up late, if you're tardy, if your speech is slovenly, if you don't look sharp, if you're not ready to go, your audience will doze off on you. And so there is that which is so important to learn from our Apostle Paul. You see, Paul spoke boldly. Paul was a motivator. Paul is all the time opening and alleging. We saw that 5 weeks ago in our study. And alleging, he's got a fire about him, and what a great guy. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we got this guy Apollos, and no evidence of exactly some things about him, but he's a Jewish fellow, and He's an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. This fellow came to Ephesus, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. This fellow Apollos, in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, is the same guy that shows up in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So these are followers of the Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. The men that are being encountered in the early part of Acts chapter 19 are the followers of John the Baptist, knowing not of the Holy Ghost, but knowing only the baptism of John the Baptist. Acts chapter 18, verse 25, this man, Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Brothers and sisters, the largest Protestant denomination in America is named after John the Baptist. And if that's all you know, if all you know is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrine, or yourself with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrine, you're not in a position to present the gospel of the grace of God with any clarity whatsoever. These people in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, were mighty in the scriptures. They knew a whole lot of stuff, but what they knew was limited. They hadn't gotten up to speed. They were behind the loop. And they knew only the baptism of John. Well, folks, the baptism of John is something very easy to figure out. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Isn't that interesting? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What does Peter preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is preaching the same thing that John was preaching in Mark chapter 1, in verse 4. How about that? So if you take the position of naming yourself after the Baptist, John, you haven't progressed into the dispensation of the grace of God. You are running in place with an Old Testament prophet. Now, since there is no place for water baptism in the dispensation of the grace of God whatsoever, it doesn't matter if you got water baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Condoleezza Rice and Colin Powell. It doesn't matter, because water baptism has no place in our dispensation. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 31, the function of John's baptism. John chapter 1, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for that he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Please notice John chapter 1, verse 31. The function of John's water baptism was to identify the Messiah to Israel, to make the Messiah manifest to Israel. Why did Jesus get baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Of course, you and I don't have any righteousness, so we can't follow him in that baptism. And Jesus, when he got water baptized, he went through the door into the little flock sheepfold there in John chapter 10. And if any man come in any other way, he's a thief and a robber. So the way to enter that assembly of believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was, in fact, water baptism. It's a shame, 2,000 years later, we've got people who haven't progressed past Mark 1:4 or John 10 or Acts 2:38, because the Lord left that in the wake of the baptistry a long time ago. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. In Luke chapter 7, with the kingdom message and the institution of the little flock, How did you justify God? How did you say, hey God, you're right, and I'm going to agree with you? How did you do that? In Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, you got baptized. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How do you fight God when you don't want the kingdom program and reject the Messiah? The answer? You don't get baptized. So you see the function of John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Back in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, the eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. The Scriptures in which he was mighty, the Scriptures in which he was eloquent, could only be what? Could only be the Old Testament. He could not have been eloquent in Romans to Philemon. It could only be the Old Testament. It could only be the prophecy program. Apollos had information, but he knew only the baptism of John. He was not up to speed. Now, as arrogant as this is going to sound, as borderline blasphemous as this is going to sound when they take this clip and play it out of context tomorrow morning, I'm going to say to you that there is no denomination in the United States of America that is up to speed on what God is doing. There's no denomination. You can read their statements of faith. You can read their bylaws. It is impossible. As long as they're baptizing those babies or dunking people in the pond, as long as they're tithing, as long as they're enduring to the end, there's no possible way that they can be up to date. As long as they are naming the largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America after an Old Testament Jew who never saw the light of the gospel of the grace of God one day in his life, there's no possible way that they can be anywhere except behind the curve. Wow. What a bodacious, arrogant, mean-spirited thing to say. The fact that it's true ought to count for something, however. Amen. Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. Paul began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard it, this is Apollos speaking boldly in the synagogue, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, that is Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Apollos had to be taken aside and told some things more perfectly. Here you've got Apollos and his folks who knew only the baptism of John, and they're finding out about the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 18, verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews and the publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. You need to look closely at Acts chapter 18, verse 28, because the issue in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The issue in Acts chapter 18, verse 28 is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? For he convinced them that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, was the anointed one, was the Christ. He is not preaching the cross for salvation here. He is preaching, and the verse says that Jesus was their Messiah. So when you get to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. Those are not Paul's disciples. They are disciples of John, and they knew nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't know about Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. The issue is going to be these people and their Messiah. That's what Acts 19 is about. It's these people and their Messiah. There is a book. It's a little red pamphlet that makes the rounds, and it is called The Trail of Blood. And that little booklet, written by Carroll, C-A-R-R-O-L-L, is said to prove that today's Baptist church is traceable all the way back to John the Baptist. Fascinating. Their concept, I'm reading to you now from The Trail of Blood, page 9. Quote, mark well that neither Christ nor his apostles ever gave to his followers what is known as a denominational name, such as Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Episcopal, and so forth, unless the name given by Christ to John was intended for such use as John the Baptist and the Baptist Church. That from page 9 of the little book Trail of Blood that says that today's Baptist in the Southern Baptist Church down the street from you, from the National Baptist Church down the street from you, that today's Baptist can follow his heritage all the way back to John the Baptist, who was the first Baptist and baptized Jesus Christ into the Baptist Church. Now, do you see how clever that is to talk people out of mid-act Pauline dispensationalism? And to put them back under the weak and beggarly elements of the law, and to put them in an Old Testament construct. It is such wrong doctrine. It's just mind-boggling to think that John, who knew nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection, who doubted that Jesus was the guy, John, whose head is on a plate before Christ is even explaining the death, burial, and resurrection, could be anybody's pattern today. It's just mind-boggling. Can't be. But there's 15.3 million of them. Let's say it can. Mercy. Back to the text. In Acts, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, verse 1, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, not disciples of Christ, but of John, and the issue is going to be these people and their Messiah. In Acts chapter 19, these certain disciples are John's people. And verse 2, he said unto these guys, John's people, not members of the church, the body of Christ, he says unto these guys, John's disciples, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now I ask you to underline in your thinking, and I saw the verse posters are so sharp, the word since in that verse. Because that word since is very important. Only a dispensationalist is going to get this right. Amen. Only a dispensationalist is going to understand this issue. For you see, in our dispensation, there's no waiting period to receive the Holy Spirit and become the temple of the Holy Ghost of God. For the crowd in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they did not receive the Holy Ghost until the Holy Ghost was given. Christ promised them a comforter. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They got baptized, but there was no Holy Ghost. Acts 19:2, he says unto them, have ye, I have identified that crowd now as the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John crowd, have ye, the crowd of believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, Jimmy Swaggart loves that verse, and the Pentecostals love that verse, to say, first you get saved, and then you get the Holy Ghost. Since ye believe applies only to one particular crowd, and nobody in this dispensation. It applies to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John crowd of Messianic believers waiting on Pentecost. Notice also now, please, that only your King James Bible has the word since in that verse. Only the King James Bible has the word since in that verse. The Revised Standard says, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you became believers? You see, you've got people doing translations who wouldn't know a dispensation from a doorknob. And so when they come to this verse, they have a real problem. They can't identify anybody in the Bible who has to wait. And notice in the contemporary English translation, it says, when you put your faith in Jesus, were you given the Holy Spirit? The old Living Bible, which is actually a paraphrase, says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The New Living Bible, which is really a lousy translation, says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The New King Jimmy, I can't call it James because the point of it was to dumb it down, so I need to help the crowd that wants to be dumbed down. So the New King Jimmy, I'll call it. The New King Jimmy says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The New American, not the New American Standard, but the New American Roman Catholic Bible says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? Now, that's fascinating. That every new translation says when, making it a simultaneous event with believing. You believe and you get the Holy Spirit at the same time. That's true for us. It wasn't true for the crowd that's being dealt with in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. It's in Acts chapter 19 verse 1 and 2. That crowd in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're walking around and the Holy Ghost hasn't showed up yet, folks. The first glimmer is in John chapter 20, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost is poured out. That's a prophetic fulfillment for Israel as they're headed toward the kingdom and need the enabling ministry of the Holy Ghost. So it would be right to ask people who were not at Jerusalem, who did not witness Acts chapter 2 or see it on CNN the next day, it would be right to ask those people, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You can't ask that question of anybody who's been in the church, the body of Christ, in the last 1900 and some odd years. You are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have the earnest of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit. You have a different ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He completes you, Colossians 2:10, in Christ. Glory. There's no downside to that. Now, somebody comes along and says, well, first you get saved, and then you get the Holy Ghost. And the evidence of the Holy Ghost is you begin to talk funny. We'll get to that in a minute. What I want to point out to you here is that you can identify a crowd to whom it would be right to ask the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Nobody in any setting in the last 2,000 years should be asked that question. It is an inappropriate question for Jimmy Swaggart, for Kenneth Hagin, for Marilyn Hickey, and anybody else to ask anybody today. You, as a believer, are baptized by God's Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. He completes you, seals you, stick a fork in you, you're done. Thank God for that. No downside to that. You're not a quart low. Colossians 2:10, you're complete. You're not two French fries short of a happy meal. You're not two bricks short of a load. You're complete in Christ. Glory. Now, I know denominationalism particularly will try to get you to do things in order to earn position in the church. The position in the church, the body of Christ, was earned for you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're complete in Him. In the body of Christ, there are no big I's and no little U's. We're all brothers and sisters, and we all are members one of another. So, the idea of putting a robe on a guy and calling him reverend, you know, if somebody does that to me, take me out and shoot me, I'm done. It's just so wrong to glorify flesh. You only mention the word reverend in your Bible, it's God's name. So don't be calling me reverend. I don't deserve it. It's God's name. And we've got a lot of religiosity in assemblies all around America today that is deleterious to the spiritual growth of the people who attend. My. It's so wonderful to be saved and then to be taught wrongly at church. I mean, that's so sad. It is then needful that every believer, you look at that list of names on the right of the screen, it is so needful that every believer study to show his or herself approved unto God and be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, Romans 14:5, becoming fully persuaded in your own mind. So, praise the Lord. Each of us as individuals, each of us is a person who has our own responsibility, our own sphere of influence, and our own obligation to grow in God's grace. Well, the issue in this section, as we come to Acts chapter 19, verse 3, is, unto what then were you guys? The question asked is, did you receive the Holy Ghost since you became believers? The answer, Acts chapter 19, verse 3, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, Acts 19, verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, come after John the Baptist, that is, on Christ Jesus. So John's followers are instructed by John to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The issue in this section of the book of Acts is to identify who the they are in verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they, who are the they? The they in Acts chapter 19 verse 4 is not anybody that's been alive for them nearly 2,000 years. The one candidate for the they is the people from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That solves the section for you. When you identify the participants, note an answer in Acts chapter 19 in verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They did not get the Holy Ghost by being baptized, by the way. They heard the information, and they were baptized. Subsequent, Acts chapter 19, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This verse does not say that Paul baptized anybody. This verse says that they got the information and were brought up to speed, and that the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, there you are. These people, to Mark, Luke, and John, are the candidates for the passage. Perhaps Apollos did the baptizing. I say perhaps. Some people say Paul did, and I don't think so. Perhaps Apollos did. And perhaps that is why 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says, now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. You see the debate? In Acts chapter 19, Paul and Apollos are both on the scene. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, somebody wants to say, well, I got baptized by this one, and the other one wants to say, I got baptized by that one. This verse in Acts chapter 19 does not say Paul baptized anybody. It's hard to prove a negative. Perhaps Apollos didn't baptize. Supposing that he might have, that gives me a great deal of understanding now about the debate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and the debate about who baptized. And there you see Paul come through plainly and clearly. I'm glad I baptized none of you. Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Amen. Let's park on that one for a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. So baptize is a thing, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is a thing. Clearly, because of the word but between baptism and the gospel, baptism is not included in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to water the flowers, but to plow and husk corn. No. You see, they're two different things. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is clearly not included in the gospel. Somebody comes along and says, well, yeah, Paul did some baptizing, though. He also shaved some heads and circumcised some people. Why don't you want to do that? It's interesting how the opponents of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism can hardly wait to say, yeah, but Paul baptized, oh, see, here, yeah, yeah, and Paul shaved the guy's head, and Paul circumcised the guy. Now, the people that are all hung up on baptism, they fail to mention those problems. They pick the problem they want and let go of the problems that they don't want. Fact of the matter is, in Paul in transition, we covered this 2 weeks ago, you've got a lot of things going on that don't happen today. And Paul, we saw week before last, Paul is in Jerusalem in a trance, and the next thing you know, he's writing a letter to Corinth, and you read it right here. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Sure, he baptized Crispus. Sure, he baptized Gaius there in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. But he's glad he baptized none of these people, none of you. Isn't that what it says? I'm glad I baptized none of you. Well, who's the you? I'm suggesting to you, you have identified the ones he didn't baptize in Acts chapter 19. Again, it's hard to be dogmatic here, so I'm not being dogmatic here. But that's what it looks like. It looks like to me that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is in direct response to goings on in Acts chapter 19. Whatever you think about it, I can tell you what this is not. This is not what the Dake Study Bible says in Acts chapter 19, verse 2 in Dake's notes. Now, for those of you who are uninitiated about Finus Jennings Dake, that last name is spelled D-A-K-E. Finus Jennings Dake wrote copious notes and put them in a Bible that has become the textbook of Pentecostal charismaticism. When Benny Hinn wrote his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, Benny Hinn taught in that book that it's not a trinity, there's nine of them. Benny Hinn taught that God the Father has a body, soul, and spirit. God the Son has a body, soul, and spirit. God the Spirit has a body, soul, and spirit. And Benny Hinn says in his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, that you're going to think this is strange, but there aren't three up there, there's nine of them. Benny Hinn stole that heresy from the notes of the Dake Study Bible. Benny Hinn got caught having plagiarized. The editor of Benny Hinn's book quit Thomas Nelson Publishing, went to Charisma Magazine, and promised to do an expose, at which point Benny Hinn, having had his hand caught in the cookie jar, did a mea culpa and copped a plea, saying that he really didn't know the Bible all that well. Some of us knew that before he told us. The error that got taught came from the Dake Study Bible. Now, when Kenneth Copeland isn't using his Amplified, he uses the Dake Study Bible. The D-A-K-E Study Bible is rather the source book for Pentecostal charismaticism. If you don't have a copy of it, maybe just for that reason, so that you know where these folks are going to be coming from and can anticipate it, you might want one. that's why I've got one, so that I can read what is out there and then anticipate it as I teach. Meanwhile, the Dake Study Bible, when you turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 2, has a note that reads as follows. Every Christian receives the Holy Spirit of sonship. Romans 8, 14 to 16, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, the Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness in our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm reading the Dake note, and he quotes those verses. And so he says that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit of sonship and has him in a measure when converted. A measure when converted. So you don't have the fullness. You hear where full gospel comes from? You have him in a measure when converted. And then he quotes Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So he's raising the question that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you yet. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Dake then goes on and says, but that is not what Paul referred to. He was asking, and remember, our text here is Acts chapter 19, verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? He was asking about the Spirit baptism that John preached, Matthew 3:11. Dake says this has nothing to do with the new birth by the Spirit. It is the endowment of power for service. And then he quotes Luke chapter 24, verse 29. Now, I know that was convoluted and hard to keep up with, but here's the deal. The teaching is you get saved, you only get the spirit of adoption. Then you pray and tarry and hang on or let go or twirl around or swing from the lampstand until you get the Holy Ghost. So it's a second blessing, a second endowment. And what's being done is confusing the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John folks and making them the pattern for people today. There's no pattern for anybody as a Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John believer. You find your gospel in Romans to Philemon. There's no pattern for you. And so Dake writes, this has nothing to do with the new birth. It is the endowment of power for service. It was the common privilege to receive the rivers of living water. Doesn't that sound like the Pensacola outpouring? To receive the rivers of living waters, or the fullness of the Spirit, and all the gifts of the Spirit, and still is, so says the Dake Study Bible, New Testament, page 146 at the top left. You see how misunderstanding who the people are in Acts chapter 19 makes a total mess of the passage and the application of the doctrine that's in the passage. Back along, 22 minutes or so ago, when we, and I said to you, we have to identify who the they is in verse 4, when we identified that that could only be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Israel, who didn't know about Acts 2, it could only be them, we saw the entire passage. Everything else melts away. Clearly, there's no evidence Paul did any baptizing. Apollos is every bit as viable a candidate as Paul. I was Apollos because Paul, when the argument over was it Apollos or was it Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm glad I baptized none of you. I'm pretty sure I know who that was. Be that as it may, there's no doctrine here for you. There's no doctrine here for me. What we're reading is information about those people who are in a very singular, special, different sort of a time. And they're the ones who didn't go to Jerusalem and tarry for the Holy Ghost. So they get encountered, not in Jerusalem, and they're asked, hey, you ever hear of the Holy Ghost? No, never heard of the Holy Ghost. One last thing. And this is a different issue, but it's still from Acts chapter 19. So what we're going to do right now is a knee-jerk change in subject, because I believe we've covered the important passage of Acts chapter 19, verse 2, and the fact that you're not a participant, and you should not be asked, nor neither should you ask anybody, if they've received the Holy Ghost since they believed. One last thing that I want to touch upon as we are dealing with issues from the book of Acts. And this is an issue that I want to raise out of Acts chapter 19, verse 9. And I thought about holding this off till next week, but I'd really rather move on to Acts chapter 20 next week. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, notice, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing with them daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, I want you to notice where they meet every day, where they dispute daily about the scriptural issues. I have to say this parenthetically. I get awfully weary of believers who are so thin-skinned they can't contend for the faith. Amen. And when they hear a dispute, that's not godly, they're arguing. These folks have been arguing since Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And there's a dispute going on, contending for the faith. You know, there's going to be people who disagree with you. The only way to get everybody to agree with you is not say anything. Maybe that's why ecumenicism doesn't say anything. And they all hold hands and light a candle and sing Kumbaya. These people, in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, I want you to notice, they were meeting in a school. They weren't meeting in a church house. And they weren't meeting in a private house. My point here, and I don't want to belabor this, but this is an important issue in the year 2002. My point here is, it don't matter where you meet. Just meet. I'd rather you met in a public place where the testimony was visible. I'd rather you met in a public place where everybody could know what's going on. These people met in a school. If Paul is your pattern, why would you think you should meet in a house? In Acts chapter 13 and verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Acts 13:44. You know, to get the whole city together to hear the word of God, you must have as big a house as Chuck Swindoll's got. Now, his was only 7 million, but I think for 7 million, you get a good-sized house. If Paul is preaching in a house, he must have been a honey of a house. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Acts 16:13. If they're praying by a riverside, maybe Paul had a houseboat. I don't think Paul was in a house. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Suppose Paul had a house on the hill? There's a tremendous amount of fuss going on today about meeting in a house. If you attach a spiritual significance to a physical object, you are creating mysticism. I'm going to say that again. If you create a spiritual attachments to a physical object, you are creating religious mysticism. You might as well get a rabbit's foot and a four-leaf clover. If the house makes you more spiritual, you have created a mysticism. You have created a superstition. Now, in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Maybe these superstitious men of Mars Hill attached spiritual significance to inanimate objects just a day. Superstitious house church folks. Now, if you're meeting in a house, I'm not mad at you. But don't stay there. Pretty soon you're going to have too many people, and the wife's going to want you out of there. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, met in the school of Tyrannus. We just saw that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when we come together in one place, well, that's interesting. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. They're coming together in one place. What are they coming together in one place for? They're coming together to have a meeting. And when Paul says you should have eaten at your house, it's apparent to me the one place where they were meeting wasn't the house. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat or to drink in? They met together in one place, and when they mess up, Paul says, hey, do that at the house. It's apparent they were meeting in one place, and the one place wasn't a house. Acts chapter 19, our text chapter, in verse 29, they rushed with one accord into the theater. How about that? They're meeting in a theater. Acts chapter 19, verse 29, they met in a theater. Some of our legalistic brethren would have a problem with that, but, you know, it's not the building. The church is the people. So there you got a crowd that met in a theater. It's important to remember that when, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. To make the elements of the world the issue would therefore be childish. In Galatians 4:3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. You would care about physical things. As believers in the dispensation of the grace of God, you're past that. Amen? No. Amen. Now, it's very important, I think, to realize that what we're about is a message. What we're about is the gospel of the grace of God and Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. As I bring tonight's study to a conclusion, the reason we want to delve into a chapter such as Acts chapter 19 and deal with the issues there is so that we can be helpful to the people who think that they, in this dispensation, get saved first and then later on have to tarry and pray through and so on and so forth to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We must needs be able to identify what's going on in this passage, who are the participants, and why we don't belong in this baptismal context. So that's a good thing for us to be able to handle that. Now, having handled it and having understood the dispensation of the grace of God, having understood the revelation of the mystery, having understood the spirit baptism, having understood the difference between Romans 15:8 and Romans 15:16, let us not then, with all of that wonderful understanding, swerve off in to issues of no consequence, such as what kind of a building you meet in. We can bury ourselves, we can hide our ministry, we can hide our message, we can shoot ourselves in the foot by emphasizing things of no real consequence. How you have meetings will determine where you should meet. If you've got two people, why don't you meet in the den? No point renting a building. If you've got 20 people, you probably ought to rent a building. If you've got 20 faithful people and 20 more visitors, then maybe you ought to look for a place. If you've got 120 people and 20 more visitors, you absolutely got to get out of the house. You got to get out of the rented place and get yourself situated. It's so important to recognize wherever you're meeting is a temporary accommodation to the practicalities of the ministry, because ultimately we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We need to get over a brick and mortar fixation. The dispensation of the grace of God is also temporary. And how foolish it would be for us to be holed up in a house when we should be out in the marketplace of ideas contending for souls, contending for the minds of humanity. Yes, it can be scary to leave the house. Yes, it can be expensive to leave the house. And if you fail, everybody will know it. If you're at the house, hardly anybody knows it. There's always 100 reasons not to do something. It takes the courage of convictions to do something. And so the difference between teaching and preaching is this business whereby preaching is intended to stir up the doctrine and motivate it to get out in the marketplace and do something with it. Now, we've had a lot of teaching in tonight's lesson. Teaching about Acts chapter 19. And who the protagonists are, who the players are, what the issues are, and how simple it is once you see it. And how you know that nobody for 2,000 years belongs in the Acts 19 setting, and that the question is inappropriate in the dispensation of the grace of God, the question, have you received the Holy Ghost? Beyond that, we've seen tonight that there's a tremendous amount of confusion about chapters such as this, or about Acts chapter 2. There's just a tremendous amount of ignorance, and I don't mean ignorance unkindly, because ignorance is something that's curable by study. But there's a tremendous amount of confusion. So, because of the confusion that is present, because of the issues that are in place, we would be the last ones to want to stay invisible. We should be the first ones wanting to be out there, as Paul says, boldly, opening and alleging and contending. I respectfully submit to you, as long as you're meeting in a house, you have placed limitations on your ministry that you will never, never grow beyond. There's a need to have a bigger focus, a bigger vision than that, and recognize that the pulpit, that's a tool. The chairs, that's a tool. The light bulbs, those are tools. We don't venerate the tools. We use the tools. And so the building is nothing more than a tool. What we've got is so tremendously important. What we've got is so absolutely needful. We need to get out there with it. And so the issues in Acts are important for us to be able to handle. The issues in Acts are important for us to be able to deal with. The issues in Acts are needful for us to be able to handle.